the truth that in order for a consumer to consider and purchase a new product, they have to have multiple exposures to that product. Doesn't matter if it's peanut butter or if it's a new mortgage, you need to have at least 6 exposures before you get the idea, this is something that is something that I need. 6 sticks. Now, the transfer over to the spiritual life is very obvious. It takes multiple exposures from me to someone that I know, have met, that I care about, before they will understand their need for the Savior. That is, they need to be confronted with the law of God on multiple times in order to understand that they have a deep need. They will experience God's judgment if they do not respond to that need. Now, I do that by way of my verbal witness and the life that I live. There are many who would hide behind the statement, well, I witness by my life. Pastor that is well known here in the country has called believers audiovisual people. That is, by my life, that which is visible and that which is audible, I declare truth. Few people would sit in front of a television where the audio and the visual are not both present. Similarly, it is both by my words and my life that I bear witness to the truth that I find in the Lord Jesus. This morning we're going to be talking about witnesses. We're talking about my responsibility before the Lord. And we're going to do that by means of looking at 3 kinds of witnesses that were at the cross of Christ. 3 kinds of people that saw with their own eyes and came to some conclusions. They responded to what they saw. We'll find some shocking witness, an unsuspected witness, and loyal witnesses. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27, looking at verse 50 to give us just a little bit of the context. We'll be dealing primarily with verses 52 to 56 this morning. Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, this curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those who were with him guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Shocking witnesses, an unsuspected witness, loyal witnesses. We find the first in verses 52 and 53. Now, at the moment of Jesus' death, there were a number of things that took place. Last week, we talked about the 6 divine supernatural exclamation points that described by the hand of God the power, the price of the cross. One of those was the earthquake that shook the earth. We know that it was a violent earthquake because of its effect, but its effect was not random, as almost every other earthquake is. Its effect was very specific. Its effect was to split rocks. That's all the earthquake did. It didn't disturb any house. It didn't mess up with anybody's business. It didn't change the fact that Jesus was on the cross. None of those things were touched. The only thing that this earthquake touched was that it split rocks. And not just any rocks. It split very specific rocks. It split the rocks of that were in front of specific tombs close to the cross. Now, if you had the financial means, you would bury your loved one, your friend, in a tomb. Now, this tomb was not just a hole in the ground. No, this was a cavernous enclosure that was a part of some kind of rock formation. Now, some of these naturally form where there is an alcove of sorts in the rock, and it would be in there that you would place your loved one. If you had the financial means, you would probably carve one out of the rock. It would have a low entrance, and then it would open up into a larger inner chamber where you placed the body of the deceased person. It would be much like the shape of an igloo in our day and age. Our, I guess in our day and age, we usually don't live in those. Other people have at other times. Let's go on, shall we? In front of this tomb, people would roll a rock in order to protect the body of the deceased one from scavenging animals or from grave robbers. Now, they would roll that rock in place of the tomb. But this is not just any rock. This would be a big rock. This would be a heavy rock. This would be a carved rock because it fits tightly against the opening of that tomb. And in order to keep other people from simply rolling it away, a divot, if you will, was carved beneath or right in front of that tomb so that as that rock was rolled, it would drop in place right in front of that tomb so that it fit right in front of the tomb and you couldn't get in or out without actually and literally lifting that rock out of that depression. Now, it is these rocks in front of tombs like that that split, disintegrated, busted apart. It says in verse 52 that bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. Now, the way the NIV reads, if that's what you have, leads us to believe that it was at the moment of Jesus' death that these tombs were opened and the bodies of these deceased ones were raised to life. That's an unfortunate translation. It leads us to believe something that's not true. These bodies did not raise at the time Jesus died. They raised after Jesus was raised. Acts 26, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Jesus is the first fruit of those raised from the dead. And actually, these people do not have the kind of resurrection Jesus had. These are people that are more like resuscitated dead people like Lazarus. For these people that raised, verse 52, were later ones who similarly died yet again. The New King James has a much better translation. It says, verse 52, and the earthquake and the rocks split and the graves were opened, semicolon, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. They were raised after Jesus was raised. Now, there's a lot of things we don't know about these people. We don't know how many bodies there were. We don't know their names. We don't know how long they had been dead. We don't know a lot of things about these people. We do know that they were raised to life after Jesus was, and they came out of the tomb after Jesus' resurrection, verse 53. They went into the holy city, that is Jerusalem, and they appeared to many people. Now, we don't know how many people they appeared to, nor do we know the kind of people to whom they appeared. We only know that these formerly dead people, now living again, appeared to many people in the city of Jerusalem. It's my guess, don't have this in Scripture, but it's my guess that these formerly dead people went not to the Jews that were antagonistic toward Jesus, but they went to those Jews that were believers. They went to those people that were buried in hopelessness. And they announced Jesus' conquering death. They announced Jesus Himself was alive. I imagine that these holy people that were dead, some of whom were known by the people in Jerusalem, and they went proclaiming Jesus' resurrection. Now, I don't know exactly how this happened, but I wouldn't be too surprised if they went back into their tombs and lay down again and died, because their witness to the resurrection was completed. What they knew, what they saw, what they experienced, they faithfully, consistently, and persistently declared. Remember, 6:6. Second witness was an unsuspected witness. Verse 54, when the centurion and those with him were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Now, just by his title, we know a number of things. Let's talk a little bit about the centurion. By his title, we know that he was a responsible person. He was responsible because, as the title implies, he was responsible for 100 men. From the same Latin root, we get our word century. 100 years, centurion, 100 soldiers. He was responsible for them. He had obviously some skill, some ability, some discernment, some observational abilities, some leadership abilities. So it's a responsible person. We know from who he was as a centurion that his loyalties were with Rome. They weren't with Jesus. He may not have ever seen Jesus, though most likely he had heard of him. And we also know by his job as a centurion that this was a man who knew and had experienced death frequently. Up to this point, I think it was the historian Josephus tells us that 30,000 Jews had been executed by means of crucifixion. 30,000 men. Most of them were insurrectionists. Most of them were trying to overthrow Rome. And this was their consequence. This was how Rome dealt with these kinds of people. Now, this centurion, therefore, was not unfamiliar with death. He had seen it multiple times. Having risen to the rank of a centurion, he had overseen this kind of experience many, many times. Now, these men, the centurion and those guarding Jesus, were there to protect the victim from the crowds. Rome had as its agenda, crucifixion was to be excruciatingly painful, and it was to go all the way through its agonizing process to death. And they would allow no crowd member, no well-wisher, no merciful person to intervene, take the body down so that they could die a more normal death. No, these guards were there to protect the crucified people from experiencing the full experience of death by way of a cross. So these men who had experienced this, seen this numbers of times before, went through the 3 hours of darkness from noon to three. They experienced the earthquake. They saw these selective rocks crumble in front of the tombs. Those were the only rocks that crumbled. And Scripture says, verse 54, they were terrified. Other versions render it, they feared greatly, they feared exceedingly, they were very frightened. It comes from the Greek word phobeo, where we get our English word phobia. You know what it's like to be absolutely seized and controlled with fear. Adrenaline pumps through your body. You immediately begin to sweat profusely. Your mind is racing. Your heart can't stop but beating very, very quickly. You're overly anxious. That's how these people, these men felt. Jesus or Matthew uses the same word in chapter 14, verse 26. Jesus is walking on the water. He's coming to the disciples. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. Same word. They were terrified. Chapter 17, Matthew tells us about the transfiguration of Jesus. And when Peter, James, and John are there on the mountain, Mount Hermon, experiencing all of this with Jesus, they hear a voice from heaven, the voice of the Father. Verse 5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son whom I love, and with him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground, terrified. That's what these soldiers experienced. They were absolutely terrified, overcome with fear. They didn't know what to do. They were in a panic. But their fear turned to faith. Matthew records one sentence that this centurion uttered. Luke chapter 23 records another sentence that this centurion gives to us. Luke chapter 23, verse 47. Luke records that this centurion says, "Surely this was a righteous man." Now, this was, if he was a righteous man, then he was a truth teller. Jesus declared that he was the Son of God. Matthew records for us that this centurion then says, "Surely he was the Son of God." Now, Bible critics are quick to point out that the Greek construction here does not have a definite article. So that in theory, you could translate this, "Surely he was a son of God." In other words, Bible critics claim, this centurion did not come to faith. He was not declaring that Jesus was the Son of God. No, he was simply adding Jesus to his pantheon of gods. Jesus was one of many gods. He was a son of God. But no, this centurion living in Palestine took this phrase from the Jews. And though it doesn't have the definite article, it is very definite. This is unusual in Greek to speak of something definite without the definite article. He's speaking very specifically of the Son of God. Somehow he discerns some kind of divine intervention in all of these events. That's the Holy Spirit moving in his life. And he was able to understand and to discern that all of these things, the earthquake, the darkness, the rocks split in two, all of these things took place as a divine exclamation point to say, this is the Son of God. And this centurion understood that. Now, Matthew records this for us as a witness, as a testimony to the truth of who Jesus is and what He came to accomplish. You see, we had some shocking witnesses declaring this truth as they came out of the tombs. And now, this very credible person, this responsible centurion, yes, he was a Gentile, yes, he was a Roman, but a very credible witness declaring, "This is the Son of God." Now we have some loyal witnesses in verse 55 and verse 56. Matthew tells us that there were many women there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for His needs. You know, I am so glad that these ladies were there. These ladies showed such loyalty to Jesus. They risked so much. The men that were closest to Jesus walked away. And they said, one of them said, "Jesus, I don't even know you." But these women were loyal to the end. Praise God for that wife who sticks by her husband loyally to the end. Praise God for those women. G. Campbell Morgan writes of these ladies, "They were hopeless, disappointed, bereaved, brokenhearted. But the love Jesus had created in those hearts for Himself could not be quenched even by His dying. Could not be overcome even though they were disappointed. Could not be extinguished even though the light of hope had gone out. And over the sea of their sorrow, there was no sighing wind that told of the dawn." And they stuck by Him loyally. Matthew tells us that there are three ladies specifically. Well, he says in verse 55 that there were many, but he mentions three specifically. Mary Magdalene. She was a lady from, obviously, from the area of Magdala, which is on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, south of Capernaum. Because she is mentioned or identified geographically, that is, Mary, the one from Magdala, she likely was not married, because she would probably more likely be identified by her husband or her sons, as is illustrated in the next two ladies. The second is Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. As we put the gospel accounts together, we find that this is probably Mary, the husband of Clopas, whoever he is. And finally, the mother of Zebedee's sons, not specifically mentioned here, but Salome is her name. John tells us that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was also there, but Matthew doesn't take note of that in his gospel account. Now, the purpose of all of these women mentioned is simply this. Follow with me. They are mentioned specifically in verse 56. Then look down. They are mentioned specifically again, verse 61. They are mentioned specifically again, chapter 28, verse 1. What do all of those three paragraphs have to do with? The death, then the burial, then the resurrection of Jesus. These women are the hinge. They are the ones who verify the truthfulness that Jesus did in fact die, did in fact get placed in a tomb, buried. He did in fact raise from the dead. Jesus used a Gentile. Jesus used women. And He used dead people, now resuscitated back to life, in order to bear witness to who He was and what He was about. These women couldn't keep quiet about all of the things that they saw and heard after that resurrected morning when Jesus specifically and personally appeared to them. These people were faithful, consistent, and persistent witnesses of what they knew to be true in Jesus. Now, what about you? Are you a faithful, consistent, and persistent witness of the truth found in the Lord Jesus? I put it in your notes in this form. Why do so many believers fail to faithfully, consistently, and persistently witness to what they know to be true in Jesus Christ? 68%, according to a poll, 68% of Christians in churches actively involved say that evangelism is a priority in the church. 68%. Only 1% actually do anything about it. Wow. Now, we have to remember that God is calling us to be a witness. He's calling us to be a messenger. He's calling us to be ambassadors. He's not calling us to be the ones who save people. That's His job. But I have the responsibility to faithfully, consistently, and persistently bear witness to the truth that I know in Jesus Christ. So why is it that people fail to do that? Why is it, especially in this country, people who wear the name of Jesus fail to be those faithful, consistent, and persistent witnesses of Christ? As I thought about that this week, four things came to my mind. This is not intended to be an exhaustive list, but one reason why is because there is a spiritual issue involved. And these people might say, nah, they wouldn't say it, but they'd think it in their mind, well, I really don't care. I really don't care that other people go to hell. I really don't care that those people are lost for all of eternity, because after all, they deserve it. Look at all this stuff that they've done in their life. They deserve those kind of consequences. Well, to that person, I would say that there are two major problems. First, that person has not stared long enough into their own depravity to see their own unworthiness to know the Lord Jesus. And secondly, I'd say that they are grossly immature, because those people that are maturing in Jesus are characterized by those things that characterize the Lord. They are marked by compassion for lost people. Stick the litmus paper in your heart. What comes out? Do you understand your own depravity and your own unworthiness before the Lord? Do you have an increasing compassion for lost people? For some people, this is a spiritual issue. For others, it's a priority issue. They might say, well, I'm too busy. I'm involved in so many things. I can just barely get food on the table. I just barely have enough time to be with my kids. I really don't have the time to be the kind of faithful, consistent, persistent witness that maybe the Lord would desire. I'm involved in so many other good things. There's a shocking story in 2 Kings chapter 7. About four lepers. These four lepers, as outcasts that they were hungry to the point of starvation. And there was a war on. The Israelites were fighting the Syrians, and they were sitting at the gate, the city of Samaria. There was a siege going on. And there was a famine going on inside the city. And there was cannibalism going on among the Jews inside the city. And so these four lepers, they were hungry, but they were dumb, realized, well, if we go into the city begging for food, we're probably not going to get anything. So they think to themselves, well, what would happen if we turn ourselves in? What would happen if we would go and surrender to the Assyrian army? Well, maybe they'll make us POWs. Well, if they killed us, they would put us out of our misery much quicker. So they figured, we don't have anything to lose. These four lepers went into the Syrian camp to surrender themselves, and they found the camp deserted. There was nobody there. The stew was still cooking on the fire. God had allowed that army to think, to imagine that they were being chased, hunted down, stalked, even as they were eating dinner by a much larger army. And so they left right now. Well, what happened to these four lepers? The stew is on the fire. The provisions are bounteous. Well, they binged. They went as whole hog as they could. They devoured everything in sight. They said, we have died. We have gone to heaven. 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 9. Then they said to each other, we are not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. Was it wrong for them to eat? No. Was it wrong for them to eat a lot? No. They were doing something good, something that was certainly allowed for by God. But they weren't doing the best. They weren't sharing what was there. They didn't, until this time, they didn't have the conviction that they needed to witness this good news to other people. So, after their conscience caught up with their stomach, they left this Syrian camp, went back, told the Israelites, and they came and all partook. For there was plenty for everyone. Now, my friends, it's not bad for us to be involved in good things and to pursue good things. Not wrong. But are we pursuing the good things and neglecting the best? Are you a faithful, consistent, and persistent witness for Christ? God calls us to be doing that which is best. Don't allow the good to distract you from that which is best. For some, it's a spiritual issue. For others, it's a priority issue. For some believers, they fail to be that faithful, consistent, and persistent witness because of an intellectual issue. They say, well, I just don't know what to say. Here's a quote that's worth putting on the wall. A gentleman by the name of Skevington Wood says, it is the temptation of this pragmatic age to presume that technique is the secret to evangelism. In this pragmatic age, we presume that technique is the secret to evangelism. In other words, well, I have to have the right presentation. I have to have the right tract. I have to share this verse before I share this verse. And we are more concerned with technique, with
a program, with a particular booklet, rather than a relationship. You see, evangelism is not a technique. It is a relationship. And I share out of my relationship with the Lord in that relationship with that other person. Every time you share the gospel, it's going to be a little bit different. It has to be. Because people are different. Now, I may have a plan, a method that I might follow. There's nothing wrong with that. But the method is only a means for me to personally communicate with an individual. So sometimes when we say, I don't know what to say, or I don't know enough, what we really are doing is we are denying all the things that God has built and placed into our life, both knowledge-wise and experience-wise, because it's from who I am that I share my faith. From right now, who I am, what I know, there's lots more that I don't know, that I don't understand, but I share from who I am. You see, you don't have to be a Christian for 6 years, going through all of these classes and Bible studies, before you're able to share your faith. If you meet the Lord Jesus at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you can share what you know by 4 o'clock in the afternoon. You share out of who you are. Now, let me give you just a couple of things that I found very, very helpful from Ray Comfort's book, Hell's Best Kept Secrets. He says there are four steps, four stages in evangelism, in witnessing to someone. Here they are: relate, create, convict, reveal. Relate, create, convict, reveal. Okay, you've had time enough to write them down. Now you say them back to me. Say them with me. Relate, create, convict, reveal. Okay, one more time, just for the rest of us. Relate, create, convict, reveal. Here's what I mean by those words. First of all, when I enter into a conversation with somebody, particularly if it's somebody that I don't know, I want to relate to that person. I want to crawl into their skin. I want to get into their world. I want to understand what you're a machinist. You're an engineer. You're a wife that's got three little ones, ages. I want to relate to that person. I want to know what is their world like. Then I create an interest in spiritual things. I turn the conversation from natural things, changing diapers, fixing tires, ball games. I change the conversation from natural things to spiritual things. Oh, there's a variety of ways to do that. You could do that simply by making a break in the conversation by asking, do you have a background in spiritual things? Or do you have a church background? Or you could do it by saying something like, you know, last Sunday, our pastor said, can I share something with you that he said? Oh, something so, so simple like that. I am creating an interest in spiritual things. If they close the door, they're not interested. They're not open. They're not ready to receive the kernel of God's truth. We don't need to continue on that particular afternoon. We look for another time. Remember, six sticks, right? Persistence. Consistency. faithfulness. That's what God looks for. Relate, create, convict. What I want to do as I turn the conversation to spiritual things is to reveal their need for the Savior. I don't jump in and start talking about Jesus. Don't start talking about the cross. Don't start talking about all of these wonderful things that I really want to talk about, because that's not where they are. Where they are is they need to understand their need for the Savior. So I seek to help them be convicted for their need for the Savior. Charles Finney says, if you have an unconverted sinner, convict him. If you have a convicted sinner, convert him. It begins with conviction. It begins by talking about God's law. The law of God is there to be a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The law reveals my need for the Savior. And so I might simply go through the Ten Commandments showing on every occasion, at every commandment, I come up woefully short. We were talking about this last Wednesday night with the teenagers. And I said, you know, before I was saved, I could have easily said, I'm not a murderer. I'm not an adulterer. I didn't even know what that was at the time, but I'm sure I wasn't one. I'm not a liar. Little white lies, those don't count, right? But when Scripture says, thou shalt not steal, my heart was smitten. Because when I was a youngster, I took some things that didn't belong to me. And the guilt of that stayed with me. Oh, I knew I was a sinner. You see, the law revealed that. And so when I talk to people about Christ, I talk about God's expectation, God's law, what He's already clearly revealed to me in terms of how I am to relate to Him as a holy God. We looked at that verse last week, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Thy eyes are too pure to behold good. Thou cannot tolerate wrong. God is a holy God, and I cannot even be in His presence with sin in my life. Now, once we have someone who is convicted, they will, in essence, be saying, wow, what must I do to be saved? If this is true about my life and my destiny, I'm in trouble. I don't want to be separated from God for all of eternity. How do I get myself out of this problem? That's when I reveal the person of Jesus and His plan by way of the cross to pay my penalty, redeem me from sin, and make me God's slave of righteousness. Relate, create, convict, reveal. Now for other people, maybe many people, they fail to be that faithful, consistent, persistent witness because of a heart issue. They might say, I'm afraid. I want people to like me. And I know that talking about these kinds of things, I could risk that friendship. God calls us to be witnesses. God calls us to be His messengers and His ambassadors beyond and above any other kind of friendship that we might have on this earth. Let me deal with this by taking you to a story about a man named Jerry. Jerry, as a very young person, was called by God into the ministry. Jerry didn't think that God had done his homework well enough, because Jerry thought, God, I am not your guy. I'm too young. I don't know enough. I'm afraid to get up in front of people in public and talk. God, I can't do this. I can't do what you're calling me to do. Well, God has some words for Jerry. Jeremiah chapter 1. Ah, sovereign Lord, he said, I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am only a child. You must go to everyone I send you and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and I will rescue you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, now, I have put my words in your mouth. Chapter 1, verse 17. Get yourself ready, Jeremiah. Stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. It's as though God is saying to Jeremiah, are you willing to trust me? I have told you I am going to go with you. I have told you I'm going to put my words in your mouth. Jeremiah, you either fear me or you fear man. It is one or the other. Now let me linger here for just a minute. Paul said to Timothy, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. And yet, we put God to the test when we say, oh God, I'm fearful. I can't do this. You see, if we fear men, then we do not fear God. And if we do not fear God, we do not trust God. And when we hear God saying, I am going to be with you, I am going to go before you, I'm going to put my words in your mouth. When we hear those words and we don't fear God, we don't trust God, yet God says those kinds of things, we make God out to be a liar. To fear man more than to fear God is to call God a liar. He calls us to be His faithful, consistent, persistent witnesses, no matter what. Expect that you will lose friendships. Expect that your neighbor may not ever talk to you again. Expect it. My friends, do you really want to stand before God and say, well, I feared Harry or Larry or Mary more than you? We must be a people willing to lose everything, even our friendships, for the sake of being obedient to Christ. When Henry Ford purchased a very large insurance policy, because of his wealth, his stature, his fame, and his money, it was very well known. The Detroit newspapers broadcast the fact that he had purchased this very sizable insurance policy. Henry Ford had a good friend for many, many years that was an insurance salesman. But he didn't buy his policy from that friend.
Having read about it in the newspaper, the friend went to Henry Ford and asked him if this was true. Did you buy this kind of an insurance policy? And you didn't buy it from me?
Listen to Henry Ford's response. He said, "You never asked me. You never asked me." How many people wander around in your life, maybe on a casual basis, maybe on a consistent basis, maybe on a deeper basis, who might say of you or me, "You never told me. You never asked me." Could that be said of us? Would you bow your heads? Close your eyes. I want to ask you a couple of questions. Just between you and the Lord. Now, this is not much of what we've talked about this morning is not new information to most of you, because we've talked about these ideas many times before. God expects us. He calls us to be His witnesses. What kind of witnesses will we be? Will we be faithful witnesses, consistent witnesses, persistent witnesses? What is the Holy Spirit telling you? How is He speaking to your heart? My friends, I have been praying that through us, this body of believers, we would see 50 people come to faith in Christ this calendar year. I have been praying that faithfully. Not just through me, no, through all of us. And it's through us that the Lord desires to pour out His Spirit upon those who desperately need Him. So I ask you for a commitment. Will you commit yourself, recommit yourself? For the first time, commit yourself to being that faithful, consistent, and persistent witness of the Lord Jesus. If that's your prayer, if that's your commitment before the Lord, I want you to hold your hand up, just where you are. Well, just keep your hands, keep your eyes closed. If you want to be that consistent witness before God, tell Him. Last week we gathered the names of some 80 plus people. People that we said, "God, we love these people. These are our friends, our neighbors, our relatives, our coworkers. These are people that we care about." Those of you who are serious about your witness before the Lord, I make this list of those people that were in that basket available to you this morning. This is not a list for anybody that is not serious about faithfully and consistently and persistently praying for these people to come to faith in the Lord Jesus. You may have somebody, you may not have even been here this last week, and you may have somebody that you would like us to add to that list. I invite you to take the card that's in front of you this morning and write down the name or names of those individuals. Put your name there if you would do so, just so that we know whose uncle John that is.
that would be of value to us. And then I invite you to put those names in the basket right up here at the front. I am praying with expectation that God is not going to allow this Easter season simply to pass without new people coming into His kingdom. And I pray that that's going to happen right here in our midst. Will you dare to trust God to use you to see that happen? Father, we thank You for the chance that we have to look into Your Word, for Your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts. I am in awe that You would choose to use me for such a noble, eternal task as this. And yet You choose to do that. Father, I thank You, and we worship You for that privilege, that awesome privilege. May we take it very, very seriously. Cause us to be Your faithful and consistent and persistent witnesses. It's for Jesus' sake and for His glory that we pray with expectation. Amen.